Let me pray and we will get started. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the beautiful weather. We thank you for the so many ways that you give life and bring life to us and bring joy to us. And we ask, Lord God, that today as we look at the story of Hannah, and as we read her prayer, and as we read her song, and as we enter into her life of what must have been at the beginning a tremendously painful experience, we pray, God, that you would give us insight into our own hearts, into our own minds, into our own lives, that we could see our suffering through the lens of Hannah's life, and that, God, that her example and her story would instruct us and speak to our hearts and minds so that we can be more faithful to you and to each other, and God, to really experience the ultimate we have in joy. And God, I pray that you would help us as people to understand what is seemingly so contradictory and craziness, in that suffering, our suffering, its ultimate intent is joy, if we can see and experience you in it. So Lord Jesus, that is our prayer today. I pray that my words would reflect your text and give honor and glory to you and strengthen us, God, as a church, and to bless everyone that is here. In your son's precious name we pray. Amen. So, welcome again. We are working through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are started and ended with two songs or two poems. And these two songs or two poems, as is the case for most biblical poetry, it creates the essential message, or it carries the essential message of the text. And so we cover a lot of narrative, and 1 and 2 Samuel are essentially the story of David, King David, Israel's most prominent historical figure. And from the Old and New Testament, David plays a central role in the plans of God and in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the people of Israel looked forward to and the people of the New Testament church proclaimed and delivered to the world. But the story of David is set into the larger scheme of God's purposes. Now, there are some who would say, and if you are a fan of the Jon Stewart show, the Today Show, Colbert Report, CNN, any of the cable news stations, you probably have seen a gentleman named Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a New Testament scholar. He was an evangelical fundamentalist Christian that grew up in the faith and then left the faith with some things that confronted him in his early life as a young man. And now he is one of the leading proponents and writers against Christianity, against the Bible. He is a brilliant man. He is an articulate man, and he has taken kind of old-fashioned liberalism from a Christian standpoint and has made it increasingly mainstream simply because he is so prolific in his writing, and he can take things and simplify them into a very understandable way. And he wrote a book called God's Problem. And he says in this book that the Bible fails to answer our most fundamental question. And that question is why we suffer. Why we experience pain. The purpose of pain, the purpose of suffering. And he does not see that the Bible answers that. Now, we're going to come to the conclusion of why we suffer at the end of the message today. But I'm going to begin saying that the entire Bible has as one of its chief concerns the answer to that question, why we suffer. The central message of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ as King and Savior over death. But Jesus is an answer by God communicated in the scriptures to answer the question, why we suffer. And I wouldn't expect Bart Ehrman to get it because, as you will see at the end of the sermon, the answer sounds crazy. The answer seems just paradoxical, so paradoxical that it doesn't make any sense unless you get God, unless you get sin, unless you get an understanding of what it is that we are truly dealing with here on this earth and the eternal work of God. So, 1 and 2 Samuel are bookended by these two poems, and these songs are about suffering and dealing with suffering, and God as our deliverer from suffering. Last week, we looked at the story of Eli and his two sons. They were priests, and that gave us a context for understanding the story of Hannah, who is really the prominent character at the beginning of these two books, of the story of David. So, let's just jump right in to the text. But before we do that, what I want you to be thinking about, what do you go to? What do you go to when you suffer? We're gonna read about Hannah's suffering. I want you to ask yourself, what do you go to when you are suffering? Maybe just a little bit of discomfort, maybe great physical anguish and pain, maybe you have bodily sickness. Maybe something is going on in your life or the life of your family where there is great pain and there is great suffering, there is great heartache. Maybe somebody has died. Maybe somebody is dying. Most of the things that we pursue to relieve our suffering and to give comfort to ourselves, food and wine, money, family in terms of spouses, marriage, children, work, friendship, I mean, you know what you pursue to relieve suffering, to get some comfort, to enjoy yourself a little bit. You can see what the world does. The interesting thing and the confounding thing about all of those things, whether it's food and wine or sex or children or work or whatever it may be, is that these things are all created by God. And the scriptures are full of passages that say God has given this, fill in the blank, food, wine, marriage, family, sex, children, friendship, work, to bring us relief, to give us joy, to give us fulfillment. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, money solves all problems. Now, you know that there are some problems that money won't solve. And Solomon knew that too. But generally, it helps quite a bit, doesn't it? Food and wine, if we don't pursue them gluttonously or abuse them, they do indeed bring joy and delight. The Psalms say that God gave wine and spirits to humanity to make their hearts happy. But what do we do when these things disappoint? What do we do when family disappoints, as we will see with Hannah? What do we do when food and drink disappoints, as we see with Hannah? What do we do when we're sick? What do we do when these things, we pursue them and they leave us hanging? What happens when we lose a job? What happens when we don't have any money? What happens when we go through bankruptcy? What happens when all of the things that God has designed for us to make us happy fall short of making us happy? What do we do? Do we just turn to something else? Some other form of God's creation that we haven't tried out yet. And so we hop around to all of these created things. And they kill us. They kill us because we pursue them for our ultimate source of deliverance. We pursue them for our ultimate source of deliverance. And we ignore the true source of deliverance, which we're going to see here, has to be God. It has to be God. And it has to be Jesus Christ because we are dealing with sin and corruption. And sin and corruption has corrupted. It has corrupted everything. It has corrupted all of these things that we pursue. And it has corrupted us. And we do not have the ability to experience them in their fullness. And we have a very hard time experiencing God and His fullness because of sin as well. And we're going to see, though, that suffering will eventually bring us to the point where we can experience God and we can experience fullness, and through him we can enjoy all of these things. So here we go. There was a man, a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim on the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on, year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So that's the introduction to Hannah and to all of this story. And we have this woman. Now, the first poem we're going to see here is going to be a song of Hannah. Hannah, outside of her place in this story, really should have no reason to be a prominent figure anywhere. She's a no-named woman, married to a no-named husband, sister wife to another no-name. They're just obscure people carrying on with their life. She's completely powerless. We'll see. And then there's another, the last poem, the poem of David, which we'll get to when we can look at the story of him. He has all the power. God even told him, "David, you could have anything you want in the world, and I would have given it to you if you would have asked." So we have a completely powerless, no-named woman, and we have the completely powerful David, and they are both talking about suffering. They're both talking about trial and heartache and sin and death and consequences and these two poems. And so this is Hannah's context. So this woman, it says that the Lord had closed her womb. Doesn't say why. We'll discover why. The Lord had closed her womb. Now, back then, in some ways it is now. We've had some women in Twin Cities Church, family members, challenged with being able to have a child. And the heartache and the accusation and the sense that something is wrong with my body, those kinds of accusations and thoughts and feelings are perpetual for those women that are wanting to have children but can't. It was so much more so a part of the culture back then, where basically a woman's whole identity was based around her ability to have children. That's, her husband expected her of that. She cannot fulfill what the culture expects and understands to be what a full woman was. The Lord had closed her womb. And so she is dealing with this. This is piece number one. Hannah has, from my read, 5 levels of suffering that are just stacked one on top of another. This is level one. The Lord had closed her womb. Level number two. Hannah's inability to have children was constantly before her by wife number two, who was able to have children. Now, here's most likely what was going on. Hannah was probably the first wife. She is mentioned first in the list of Elkanah's wives. So she's the first wife. Years begin to go by. There's no baby. There's no baby. Her fears and insecurities are mounting. Am I going to be a real woman? Am I going to fulfill my husband's desires? Am I going to have a place in the community of Israel? So years go by, and eventually Elkanah, her husband, gives up on her and takes another woman as wife. So not only are you going through the pain and the agony of not being able to have kids, but now your husband has resorted to another woman and marries her. So now you have a competing sister co-wife. And she is a constant reminder of your failure. Now, this isn't new in the biblical story. Remember Abraham? Abraham was not able to have children through his wife Sarah. And so Sarah goes and gets her handmaiden and says, "Hey, husband, Abraham, why don't you sleep with my handmaiden? Then a child born to her will be a child born into our household. You will have a son because you want a son, and because God said all the promises are going to be fulfilled through your son. We can't let God down, right? We can't let God down. So here, sleep with my handmaiden." So the text is very clear. So Abraham took Hagar, his wife's handmaiden, as wife. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, took her handmaiden Hagar and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as his wife. It's not like the text, it's not like we forget from one verse to the next of the relationships here. But the text in that time is wanting us to be very clear. This is not right. That's what Elkanah did. So not only can she not have children, she has a competing wife who can, that her husband deserted her for. She has this co-wife who is constantly ridiculing her and reminding her, "Hey, I'm the one that can have kids. I know Elkanah says he loves you more, but I'm the one that's able to have kids. I'm the one that Elkanah's name is going to be carried on through for generation to generation. I am the one fulfilling the role of woman in this household, not you." Day after day, year after year, there's Peninnah ridiculing. So she can't have kids, her husband diverts her, and the second wife is constantly tormenting and oppressing her. Number four, her husband seems to be, obviously, somewhat obtuse to her circumstance. Why are you sad? Now, those of you who are married wives, you obviously, if you've been married for any length of time at all, Ann and I are going to celebrate our 20th anniversary in a couple of weeks. She has had a full dose of stupid, idiotic, obtuse things that I have said over these 20 years. Okay, so we all know that husbands just don't get it sometimes. This is probably, in the entire biblical narrative, one of the most significant examples of husbands not getting where his wife is at. He asks her four questions. Why are you crying? Why do you not eat? Why have you lost your appetite? Why are you sad? And then, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Which is typical, male thinking. I am so great. Any woman that had me should just be fulfilled for the rest of her days. That's what the text is saying. So on top of all of this, she can't go to her husband for comfort at all because he doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't husbands that would get this. I would hope that most of you in here that are husbands would get it. And there are certainly examples of husbands in the scriptures that would understand his wife. But this guy's not. And then, so on top of all that, she goes to church. Now, it's tabernacle. It's not church, but this is where she's supposed to get some spiritual comfort and some encouragement and some, hopefully, some prayer and maybe even an oracle. So she goes to the temple and she's praying, and there's the head priest, Eli, and he accuses her of being a worthless drunk woman. Now, put yourself in her place. She already has the accusations, the feelings, and the thoughts. And again, if you are a woman and you have gone through challenges in regards to fertility, you know the thoughts, the accusations, the trials that are just there in your mind. And if you don't know about that, men or women, go talk to some woman that has. You probably know of somebody. They can fill you in. So she's got all the internal challenges and doubts and accusations and lies. She has the challenges, the accusations and lies and the torment from the co-wife. She has a misunderstanding husband. And then she's accused. This is the third level of accusation. From the priest that accuses her of being worthless. And so that's Hannah. That's Hannah. That is a very bleak place. Where does she go for comfort? There's partying, but she's not partying. She's got family, but they're not there for her. She's got the priesthood, and they're not there for her. Where does she go? Now, what could have she done? She could have embittered herself towards God, and maybe you've been in this place. I've talked to people that have been in this place. People have said this to me. What has God done for me? Why would I follow God? What has He ever done for me? She could have done that and just been embittered towards God for the rest of her days, which would have created bitterness towards her husband. Now, maybe he deserves a little bit of some hardship from his wife, but that would be returning evil for evil, and that's not a thing that the Scriptures or Jesus Christ ever promote. But she could have became what the Proverbs describe in these very vivid terms, a vexing, discontent, dripping faucet of a woman. She had plenty to complain about, plenty to be discontent about. And we all have been in that place at times. You probably know people that are just characteristically like this. Always complaining, always discontent, always bitter, always the victim. If anybody is in a place where they could legitimately be there, maybe Hannah would fit that place. She could let envy and hate towards Peninnah rise up and just have a bitter, maybe even physically violent existence in that household with the co-wife. Or she just could have given up and left. Just given up and left. Her family probably would not have taken her in, for it would have been dishonorable. Who knows what she would have done? Who knows what she would have done? But Hannah didn't do these things. Hannah did not do these things. Hannah, she prays. Hannah prays. And it's one verse. Verse 11. And here's the prayer. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, you have probably been in a place, maybe, I'm going to assume that you have, I have. I've been around a lot of people that have. I've encouraged and tried to talk to a lot of people that have been in this place where life is so bleak, that the last thing that you really want to do is pray. Oh, come on, it's so trite. You're so angry, you're so bitter, or you're so lonely or disgusted, or fill in whatever emotion, because they can all go there. Despair and hopelessness, it can move you away from prayer. Anger, bitterness, and hatred, yeah, it can move you away from prayer as well. It takes a great deal of courage And humility, when you're in a place like that, to just stop. Stop. And acknowledge that you are in need of some help beyond your capacities. And to just voice it. God, I need some help. It is a very significant thing to do. Very significant. In her prayer, there are a few things I want to just show you. First of all, O Lord of hosts. Now, the scriptures are full of all these little phrases and terms that when we read them, we don't really get what they say because we don't speak this way anymore, but they carry great meaning, and we can't just read over them. Lord of hosts. A host is literally a very large army. That's the idea that Hannah was conjuring up. And it's not like she was wanting a large army to come and kill Peninnah. It is an acknowledgement of the great resources and power that God holds in his hands, capable of bringing deliverance. She is acknowledging, she's not just stopping to make some contrite prayer to a higher being that's some sort of spirit out there. She understands God to be God of all things with great power at his disposal and fully capable of answering her prayer. That's how she understands God, and she begins the prayer by acknowledging that. She acknowledges her affliction. She doesn't deny it. She doesn't become embittered by it. She can say it. Here is my affliction, and I need help. She doesn't let herself get into fear or self-loathing or despair or hopelessness or hatred. She just goes into prayer. God, I need some help. Here is my situation. She acknowledges that she is God's servant. She is not presumptuous. She does not demand that God do something. And the people that usually come away from in their thoughts about God saying, what has God ever done for me, are presumptuous, arrogant people that think that God owes them something. God does not owe you anything. When we chose sin over life, when we chose death over life, when we chose disobedience over obedience, our forefathers did, but we've done the same thing every generation since. When we do that, we do not put ourselves in the sphere of God's care. We have willingly and decidedly moved ourselves out of God's care. We have no right to claim anything. And she doesn't claim anything. She just says, God, I am your servant. Here's the help that I need. And she asks for a son. Literally, a son would solve all of her problems. Take away her shame. She'd please her husband. I don't know if he'd get it yet, but it would. At least he would have his goals and desires fulfilled. The co-wife would not have a reason for her accusations and disdain anymore. Really, it's really what Hannah needs, a son. I want a son, Lord God. But she also recognizes finally that she cannot ask this prayer with selfish motives. She recognizes that she is going to have to give her son to God and his services. I spent a little bit of time on the handout on this, but if you think about it, think about Eli and his sons from our discussion last week. Why in the world would you commit to leaving your son with those reprobates? I think that's why she waits a little while before she takes Samuel to the temple. To the tabernacle after she gives birth to him. But she devotes, she says, God, if you bless me with this son, I will devote him to you for his entire life. And God blesses her. God blesses her. And she sings this song. She delivers this song of praise. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn. Now, whenever you see, that's a weird thing. We don't have animals with horns around anymore as prolific as they did back then. A horn is the symbol of power for animals that have horns. Okay? Deers have antlers and goats have horns. So, a horn is a source of strength for an animal. And she's saying that her strength, her source of strength, her image of strength is exalted. It's held high. She is victorious. My heart exalts, my horn is exalted, my mouth derides my enemies. I am lifted up, my enemies are put down. That's what she's saying. Because I rejoice in your salvation. We're going to come back to that. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, I'm not going to go through this verse by verse. There are three big ideas that Hannah is communicating in her song here. The first one is the holiness of God. Now, when I say the holiness of God, or when people tell me about the holiness of God, or they say that phrase, the holiness of God, what immediately happens to me is that I think of some sort of moral perfection. Oh, like, okay, God is morally superior to all of us. He is, but that is not the full picture of what's going on here. Literally, the term holy is to be set apart, to be different, to be unique, and certainly a part of God's difference and holiness and being set apart from the rest of us as humans is indeed his moral virtue, his goodness. But she's speaking to something different here, or more full than just a morality. The holiness of God, as communicated in this song, refers to God looking upon the world and dealing with people in a truthful way. It says that God weighs and executes judgment according to knowledge. God does not show favoritism. God does not look out for the rich and the powerful. God does not give favors to those who treat him like an idol that they can manipulate through gold or sacrifices. That is not how this God operates. He is unique. He is like no other God. He cannot be manipulated. And he acts with humans according to one sovereign principle. It says that he works with humans according to his knowledge of their thoughts and intentions and their actions. Their thoughts and their intentions and their actions. And you can say, okay, well, God is going to be righteous to those who are morally upright. And God's going to oppose and judge those who are wicked. I want to take you back here to the first verses. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. So Hannah, it seems like Hannah's singing a song. Ha ha, Peninnah, I've overcome you now. I have a child. And she literally says, my mouth derides my enemies. Shut your mouth, woman, is what she's saying. So it seems like things have just twisted, and now she's on the upper hand and exalting over Peninnah, where Peninnah exalted over her. You cannot read it that way, and it's not what she's saying. Look at that, the last part of verse 1. I rejoice in your salvation. The difference between righteous people and wicked people is not primarily their actions or their morality or lack of morality. Those are symptoms of a deeper thing. They are symptoms of a deeper truth, a deeper reality. And it is this, and it is just this. There are those who seek the Lord for salvation and deliverance and strength, and there are those who don't. Those who seek the Lord for their salvation and deliverance and strength ultimately will become increasingly righteous people. Those who do not but seek the strength that is in themselves, aside from the Lord, pursuing some other sort of deliverance or salvation from a created thing rather than the Creator, those people will increasingly become wicked because everything they do is a fight in life to protect what they see as their source of deliverance. And see, Peninnah, because of the way that she treated Hannah, was wicked because she was using the little bit of strength and power that she had to oppress, to ridicule, to condemn. And so she took what God had given her in her ability to have a child. She took that and said, hey, I am better than you, Hannah. She is no different than one of the kings of Philistia, or one of the kings of Egypt, or one of the kings of Assyria or Babylon that came and conquered Israel and put them to the sword. She is no different because they're all pursuing something other than the Lord for their strength and identity and purpose and value. And Hannah's song reflects this. I rejoice in your salvation, God. That is why you have exalted me. And so the lowly of this passage is not just the people that are poor, not just the people who have some sort of disability. It should be more effective, it's more effective to understand it in terms of they are lowly and humble people because they do not exert their own strength over others for their own deliverance and for their own sense of fulfillment and satisfaction and glory and delight. They wait and trust upon the Lord's. And so they don't assert themselves against others in oppressive ways. And so that's the difference between the wicked and the righteous. The righteous put their trust in the Lord, and the wicked put their trust in themselves. Now, I wanted to take a little bit of time here. Adam and Renee are going to take a little time to give their testimony about their experience with God's deliverance of their child, their family. You guys want to come up, and they're going to take like 10 minutes and just give their story about their experience of God's deliverance and how they've put their trust in the Lord and what God has done to deliver them.
Beckett was our third pregnancy, but our first born child. And as I started this phase of life and I got married and we talked about having children, I never doubted or feared the idea of pregnancy or having a baby. I thought that women are made to carry a child and have them. So I had to reconcile the idea of that wasn't possible with my body, but that desire, that God-given desire to be a mom. But thankfully, in this world and specifically in this church, that's not something you have to process or deal with alone.
During this process, and just in parallel with that scripture, we didn't necessarily have a Peninnah, someone ridiculing Renee, saying, you're worthless. You don't have the ability to have what I have. But because of our culture and our society and social media and just the nature of this, it's there, whether it's projected or whether it's just out there, just through the examples of us going through a shopping center and seeing a lot of little babies and trying to rectify and understand why that's not possible for us right now. Both pregnancies were off topic. When we decided, it seemed like this was God ordained. We decided we wanted to start a family. A month later, she was pregnant. About 12 weeks later, we lost the first. And about a month after that, she was pregnant again. It just seemed like God was answering our prayers. and giving us the desires of our heart. And once again, we lost that child. And so whether it was through hearing about, oh, this person's pregnant, or seeing a lot of little children, that was kind of the constant like struggle and battle. But during this time, as Renee was saying, and being a part of this church for 5 years, there is this structure established of house churches. And during this time, we opened up with our house church and, you know, expecting just to receive prayer, you know, and people encouraging us and strengthening us that way. We didn't expect to get tangible things that we could do. And so through this process of getting testing and the doctor saying that you can't have kids naturally because your tubes are completely closed and telling us you've got to go the route of in vitro. And one of my good friends going through this process at the same time, I was able to confide in him. And we just, you know, started to process, okay, maybe this is going to be our reality, you know. We've got to find a way to adopt or pay for this. And but through our house church and through Tim and Sylvia, Tim's our house church leader, Sylvia's his wife, she recommended a second opinion, and we had no idea what God had in store, because through this second opinion, not only did this doctor perform a successful surgery that ensued 2-3 months later in the conception of Beckett, but also it went, she discovered that Renee had a condition called endometriosis that she'd been dealing with pain and was suffering since she was 11, 12 years old. And this process cleared that up. And so through the process of opening up to house church and getting a second opinion and going to the doctors and relying on God and trusting God during this time, and sometimes not necessarily trusting in God completely, at times going to those things that George was talking about, you know, for me, I've been through a lot of struggles in my life, and for a long time, some of those struggles were self-induced through addiction to drugs and alcohol. And, you know, but through the mentorship of George in this church and just the culture we have here, you know, we were able to go to the Lord with these issues, which brings us to Beckett's story.
Right, so I had a normal pregnancy. Everything was going great. He was delivered 1 week early, and he was a beautiful baby boy. About 15 hours later, the pediatrician comes in and checks him over and is smiling and saying great things about him. And he sits down and looks at us and just says, you know, there's a couple signs of Down syndrome. And in that instant, all these unrealized expectations of your life for your child and as you as parents go into your head, and things you never thought that you had expected of your child, you realize that were there. And so in that moment, you let the world and what they tell you about those situations or what life would be like fills your head, and it enters fear and doubt. But as we processed and prayed through things, we were able to push those things out and allow the truth to come in. And we were able to understand that Beckett, as he is born and was born, was made in God's image. And he is perfect and holy and amazing just the way he is. And we were happy to be parents of that child in any shape or form. So we decided to just move forward with some genetic testing because we thought we could best serve him as parents, understanding what we potentially could be dealing with. And then everything came back without Down syndrome, but another way of us processing through prayer. Oh, right. In December, Beckett was 5 months old, and we decided to take a trip to Milwaukee just to meet my dad's side of the family. And we had that was probably the longest trip he's had at that point in life. It was a 5-hour car drive. He is a baby who loves his naps, and he did not nap at all that day. So when we got to Oconomowoc, Wisconsin, which is where my aunt and uncle and their children live, Beckett was able to meet them and interact with them for a little while, but then we put him down to bed in the back room, and he was exhausted. So as we sat down for dinner, my grandma describes this look coming over Adam, And she said he just knew that something was wrong. And we know that the Holy Spirit prompted Adam to go and check on him. So he went back into the back room, and we found him. Adam found him, and he wasn't breathing, and he came to get me just to check. Because sometimes as a parent, you think your child's not breathing, and you're paranoid, so you're constantly just fearful of that. So he went back and got me, and I went and checked, and I put my hand on his back, and he wasn't moving. So we flip him over, and he's white, and he's blue around his lips. And I think Adam picked him up, and he was just completely limp. And at that point, we knew he hadn't been breathing for a while. So I ran and got my dad, who was there, thankfully, and he's a nurse. And he started CPR along with my uncle. And throughout this whole time, Beckett hadn't opened his eyes or hadn't made a noise. But it was after, I think, one round of compressions and my dad breathing, Beckett got some color back into his cheeks. But as I was in the ambulance with him, Beckett hadn't made a noise. And in that moment, similar to Hannah, as George is describing it, I had the same sentiment. What can you do in that time except fall to your knees and acknowledge how great God is and the complete control he has of your life? Because there's nothing else that you can do.
And in the midst of that challenges, you have to respond. People have to respond. And it was amazing to see the responses. Some clinical, the responses of the nurses, the responses of the doctors, the responses of my father-in-law and his brother-in-law, the response of Renee. That whole night is still kind of just a blur. But I remember I just kind of froze, you know. Mark grabbed Beckett out of my arms, put him on the bed, and started CPR. And Renee came to me, and we prayed. She was like, "Adam, we need to pray. We need to pray." And so I prayed, and then I just remember standing there watching them, and just I just felt helpless in that moment. And then my attention's drawn to the left side of the room where Renee is just on her knees praying and just thanking God for Beckett's life. Her family just, the response of her family, her grandmother kneels right next to her and starts praying. Her aunt, after she got done calling 911, started praying, walking around the room. Mark and his brother-in-law just doing CPR for what seemed like forever before the ambulance showed up. And then from there, it was a lot of different responses from the doctors. But when we got to the ER or to the emergency room, the first text message that went out was to George and George and Tim. And about a minute later, 2 minutes later, I got a response. And it was just, this peace came over us because the response was, "I'm on my way to Tim's. We're getting together." Me, Tim, and John got together to pray. The house church leaders and the elders from St. Paul and Uptown started praying. And I remember sharing that text message with Renee, and just this peace and comfort came over us. And we knew that God was in control. And through the process of 6 days in the hospital, and, you know, you look at hindsight, and it's just, you see God's work in all of it. The fact that had we not been in a new place, I don't know if I would have gone to check on him multiple times. We had two nurses that knew exactly what they were doing. Milwaukee, the Children's Hospital, is the third rated children's hospital in the United States. I mean, God's hand was all over this thing, and it was just incredible to see. But still a challenge and still a struggle. You don't want to see your son go through that. You know, I'd be lying if I said that I didn't think for a moment that it was over, it was done. He was diagnosed with ALTI, acute life-threatening event, or also known as interrupted SIDS. And we know what that interruption was. And it's been a little bit of a road. There's been a mix of responses of going to prayer. There's been a mix of responses of, you know, rely on on some of the earthly comforts of a baby monitor to monitor his breathing. But there are still times where we wake up in the middle of the night and run downstairs to make sure he's breathing. But we know that God is in complete control. And through just the structure and culture of this house, of our house churches and this church, it's just been incredible to see and grow through these challenges and this suffering, and just to see my wife and her response and God work through her. And so, yeah.
Yeah, it's a fine line trying to decipher between your reliance on things of this world and also trusting in the Lord, knowing that he has put these things in place to help. But same as I prayed that night, I pray every day before he goes to bed. I just, as much as I love Beckett, I know God loves him infinitely more. And his amazing an earthly father that Beckett has, he has a perfect, more amazing heavenly father. And so I just trust and believe in that. And yes.
The Lord indeed is a Lord of hosts, and he has great power at his disposal. And he is the giver of all good things. And so we are thankful to doctors and nurses and the medical profession and ambulances and baby monitors. But in the end, the scriptures say that Jesus Christ holds the keys of life and death. And he is the author of life and the giver of life. And I want to take you to this last verse to address what Hannah's really her big third point. Let me read it again, verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, many scholars believe this is a prophecy, something that was revealed to Hannah, that she's talking about something that's going to happen in the future that is literally the coming of the promised King, Jesus Christ, who is the anointed. Messiah, or Christ, means the anointed one. It's not Jesus' last name. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, was the Messiah, was the anointed one. It is the Messiah, is the anointed one. But Hannah's not making a prophecy. Hannah understands her Bible, and she understands the history of the nation of Israel. Because since Genesis chapter 3, when man and woman chose to sin, and then corruption and cursing came upon humanity and all of God's creation, God gave them a promise. He said, "Woman shall give birth to a child who will come and overcome death forever." Which is why Adam renamed his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of life. Woman would be the mother of life. And so this promised child was the promise of life over death, the promise of life over suffering. God did not originate suffering. God did not originate death. We did. God's promise is to deliver us from death. And Hannah knew that the ultimate expression of God's deliverance from suffering and death was wrapped up in the promise of this anointed one, whose horn would be exalted and who would judge the entire earth. She knew and was waiting for Jesus. They didn't know his name would be Jesus. They didn't know a lot of things, but they had the promise. And I believe it is that that gave the faith to Hannah that sustained her through the suffering. See, she trusted in the salvation of God. And so she could put up with the shame, she could put up with the scorn and the ridicule and the loneliness and being misunderstood and having your pastor call you a worthless drunk. She could withstand all that because she ultimately wasn't putting her deliverance or salvation into these human things. She was putting herself and her salvation and deliverance into the hands of God and ultimately and to his promised king, which ultimately came indeed to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, to put pain and death on its head, died. Died. And then came to life. And what the scriptures call, he put to shame the authors of death. He put to shame the principalities and rulers and authorities of darkness and wickedness that would bury the world in death and destruction and condemnation. And he washed away, the scriptures say that he washed away the sins of the world. Not just for those who believed in him. His death paid for the sins of the world. Your sin, my sin, past, present, future sins, everyone's. Jesus took care of. Now, for us to experience the deliverance of Christ, we have to believe that he indeed paid that penalty and that that penalty was enough to cover us. Because if it wasn't enough to cover us, there's still something you're looking for salvation. If Jesus wasn't enough, what is? Because he proved he was capable of doing it by raising from the dead, by proving that he's the author of life, by proving that salvation is found in him alone, because no man or woman has ever risen from the dead, never to die again, except Jesus Christ. And again, all those details Hannah did not know, but she did know that somehow, some way, her salvation was wrapped up in the salvation that Jesus Christ would bring us. So we come back to the question, why do we suffer? And here is the crazy answer, and it's crazy. We suffer for our joy. We suffer for our joy. Why did Jesus suffer? Romans chapter 12. For the joy set before him, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of God. Why do you suffer? If you get it, you suffer for your joy. If you were to ask Hannah, would you have liked to have been a mom who never was barren and just simply been like 90% or more, which is probably the fertility rate was a lot worse back then than it is now. Here, about 10% of women in America struggle in some way with having children. Back then, it was probably a lot worse. In fact, indeed, it was a lot worse. Hannah, would you just like to be a normal woman that has no problems in having children? If you were to ask her that, or would you want to go through this again? See, because she gave birth to a son who was the last judge of Israel, who was a prophet that anointed the king, King David, ancestor to Jesus Christ. Her name has been in Scripture for thousands of years. Hannah suffered, and suffered a lot, but it was for her joy. See, that is God. He will take the death and suffering that you experience and turn it on its head and produce from it a greater joy. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. If you were to ask Adam and Renee, they have experienced a lot of suffering, but a lot of joy, and have learned and deepened, and I think grown in your understanding of and capacity to love and to be loved than if you hadn't gone through that experience. It's hard. But that is the message of all of the Bible. That is the message of Hannah's story. That is the message of Jesus Christ. Believe in him. He died for your sins. He resurrected for your glory and your joy and your life. He is capable of doing that. He asks you to believe in him. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for Hannah. Thank you for the suffering that she went through. It must have been horrendous. Years and years of torment and shame and loneliness. God, thank you for the suffering that Adam and Renee and their family have gone through, because it has indeed produced great joy and great gratitude and growth in them as people. And growth in us as a church. So God, we thank you for this. God, we pray, help us to understand this paradox. Help us to understand what it means that our suffering is indeed for our joy. In your son's name, amen.